Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Pastor Derek Getke, preaching from Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 29.
Hi, I'm Harmony, and today the scripture will be Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 29. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you had taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone so that we can serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. But you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground. Then I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and so I will gain glory for myself over them, over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots and his chariot drivers. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his chariot drivers." The angel of God, who was going before the Israelite army, moved and went behind them, as the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and took its place behind them. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel. And so the cloud was there with the darkness, and it lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. At the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down on the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into a panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn, the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. I hope you guys had a wonderful Thanksgiving week. Thank you for braving the sudden winter storm. Anyone else try to make a snowman? No. My son and I got a very little, like 1.5 foot tall. Snow wasn't very good at packing. Every year, we enter the season of Advent. It's a season that's meant to slow us down and help us remember the birth of Christ and look forward to his return. And this year, we are calling our series, the weary world rejoices. And part of the reason we're doing this is because many of us are carrying real weariness this year, emotional and spiritual, relational, even physical weariness. But the deeper reason is this, that the whole Bible tells the story of a God who meets weary people. We want to follow that story through the whole spectrum of Scripture. So we're going to begin in the historical narrative of Exodus, sit with Ezekiel's prophetic visions, move into the poetry of the Psalms, listen to the gospel announcement of Christ's birth, and rest in the promise of the epistles. Now, why take this journey? Because every corner of Scripture, the theme is the same. When God's people are afraid, grieving, exhausted, or losing hope, God comes near. And our prayer is that as we trace this story through the whole biblical library, we would recognize that the God who met the weary then is still meeting the weary now, which is why even a tired world can rejoice. So as we kick off this series today, how many here would say you're tired? Let's be honest now. It's a lot of hands. Yeah, typically, when I ask someone how they're doing, I usually hear either I'm good or I'm tired. Parents are tired. Nurses are tired. Teachers are tired. Elder Jeremy is so tired he couldn't make it today. Why are we all so tired? Well, sure, we're very busy, probably definitely not getting enough sleep. But beneath the physical and mental exhaustion is a deeper kind of tired, a spiritual weariness, the kind of weariness we feel when we look at our lives or the world around us and wonder, when does it get better? We're weary of things not going right, weary of bad news, weary of conflict and injustice and broken relationships, weary of our lives not going the way we wanted or planned. But at the core, I think what we're really weary of are our own expectations, our expectations of what life should be. Some of us expect the world to be better than it is, and we're constantly disappointed. Others have been disappointed so many times that we've stopped expecting anything at all. We're simply too weary to hope. But that is where the message of Advent comes in. The promise of Christmas, God with us, can break into our weariness and give us the kind of hope that we can actually rejoice in, even as we're exhausted. So today we're beginning this Advent journey with one of the most iconic Christmas scenes in all of Scripture, the parting of the Red Sea. Merry Christmas! All right, it doesn't seem like an Advent story, but Advent is a season of longing, of desperation, of waiting for deliverance. And here too, God steps into the exhaustion of his people and overturns every one of their expectations. So let's walk through this familiar story and consider three truths for when we are weary of a broken world. Somebody has to pay for the brokenness. Somebody has to pay for the brokenness. God uses what we have. God uses what we have. And God is still good. God is still good. Will you please pray with me for this message? Father, we come to you tired for a variety of reasons, but the weariness behind our daily exhaustion is getting heavy. It has been heavy for some of us for a while, and I pray as we consider Advent, consider the message, consider the patterns that you have shown throughout Scripture, it will remind us of who you are. It will rejuvenate our hearts. It will help us remember how to rejoice. Please root that joy in our hearts as we walk through your Scripture and your stories and guide our message today that we might leave a little lighter than we came in. In Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen. So let's start with somebody has to pay for the brokenness. Now let's set the scene. Israel has just been freed from generations of slavery. They have seen plagues, they've seen miracles, they've seen God flip an entire empire upside down. And now, they're standing at the edge of the sea with Pharaoh's army charging straight at them. And what do they say? Moses, were there no graves in Egypt? You brought us out here to die? Oh, Israel. Classic Israel. And we love to judge Israel, don't we? But remember, up until a few weeks earlier, all they'd ever known was slavery and oppression. Can we blame them for being skeptical? For assuming everything was about to fall apart? Let's look at ourselves for one moment. If all you've ever known is disappointment, it's hard to believe deliverance is real. Maybe you've gotten to a place like Israel where you don't expect deliverance anymore. You don't expect God to show up in any real, meaningful way. We all carry expectations shaped by our past. People don't change. This relationship will never get better. I'll always go back to that addiction. I can't trust God because it always plays out the same. See, sin, the brokenness in the world and in ourselves, sin has discipled us to expect disappointment. And that brokenness has a cost, because sin never just happens. It breaks things. It wounds people. It distorts what God made good. And when something breaks, someone has to pay. So let's talk about the price of sin for a moment. What happened right before the Israelites found themselves at the Red Sea? It's the event called Passover. Even if you're not the most churched person, you're probably familiar with the 10 plagues that God sent to get Egypt to let his people go. There were frogs and flies, gnats and boils, and then God came to the final plague. And this time he said, you know what? This sin problem is a big one, bigger than Pharaoh or his regime. The Egyptians are mistreating the Israelites. You are all mistreating each other. So now, God wasn't just coming for Egypt. He was coming for everyone who had sinned. So, everyone. God wasn't playing favorites. Israel wasn't good and Egypt bad. All had sinned. Somebody has to pay for that sin. Sin always demands a payment. So God said, this is what I'm going to do. This is the final plague. I'm going to pass over the land of Egypt, and I'm going to kill the firstborn son of every living human and animal. I'm just curious, how many firstborn sons do we have in the room? Yep, now gotta admit, as a firstborn son myself, I'd be a little freaked out. Like, why me? What did I do? Have you seen my brother? But that's the price. That's the penalty. Except, that's not where God left it. He said, there's good news. He says, if you go out into your field and find a, guess what kind of animal? A lamb. Did you say sheep? You guys need to read your Bible some more. A lamb. He said, find your best lamb, the perfect lamb. Don't bring me your laboo-boo-looking, messed-up lamb. Bring the perfect lamb, a spotless lamb. Kill it. Take the blood from that lamb. Take it to your house and put it on the top and sides of the door. And God said, when I pass through, if I see the blood over the door, the blood of an innocent lamb, I'll pass over your house. And if you're the firstborn son, you're like, great, let's go get that lamb, right? And that's what God did. When God came through Egypt that night, he didn't stop and ask, did you go to church last week? Did you pray today? How's your quiet time? No, he looked for one thing. Blood. The blood of an innocent substitute. Somebody's got to pay, and when the judgment of God comes, it either falls on you, or it falls on the Lamb. There is no third option. For the Israelites, this happened just like God said it would. The blood saved them. But again, this sin problem isn't just about one people group. As Paul tells us in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just everyone has done bad things, but everyone is caught in this system that bends every good thing toward brokenness. No wonder we're tired. No wonder we expect the worst. No wonder hope feels like too much work. But the good news is this: God isn't intimidated by our expectations, and he refuses to be defined by them. Which brings us to our next point: God uses what we have. Now, the plagues and Passover were clearly miracles, but sometimes even recent miracles aren't enough to settle our faith. We have to be reminded again. And Moses has had more reminders than anyone. He's seen the burning bush, watched his staff turn into a serpent. He's heard the voice of God directly several times. He has the greatest assurance of possibly anyone in all of Scripture of God's reality and presence. And he knows something that Israel doesn't. God has set this whole thing up. At the start of the chapter, which we didn't read for time, we get this, Exodus 14, verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall camp opposite it by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the desert. The wilderness has closed in on them.' I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, so that I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. This is easy to gloss over. There's a lot of names and places that we don't recognize, but it implies something crazy. God wants Israel to be trapped. This location between Migdol and the sea, Baal-Zephon, scholars aren't 100% sure where this is, but they do know what it's not: a simple, straightforward path to the Promised Land. Basically, God led Israel out of their way to camp in a place where they'd be trapped between the sea and Pharaoh's army. No obvious escape, no backup plan. Why would God do this? Because sometimes God will put you in a place that feels like a trap, so someday you see that it's actually a setup for a miracle. God intentionally led them into an impossible situation because he was trying to reveal himself to them. And Moses, who has learned a thing or two about God's way, is resting in this when he says, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." Moses is also coming in with an expectation. Just keep still, and God will make the problem go away. To which God surprises him by saying, "No." More specifically, "Why do you cry out to me?" Now, you can imagine Moses' surprise, confusion, as like, "Bop, bop. You said you wanted to gain glory. This was about you." And then God tells him, "Tell the Israelites to go forward." Forward as in directly into the sea. So at this point, Moses is just like, what's happening? Well, God keeps going. "But you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground." Let me stop right there, because this is where the story gets good. God says to Moses, "Lift up your staff." Now, at first glance, that might not sound like a big deal. Just pick up the stick, Moses. But this isn't just a stick. This thing has a history. See, we first meet Moses' staff back in Exodus 4. Moses is standing in front of the burning bush, trying every excuse in the book not to follow God's call. "I'm not a good speaker. People won't believe me. My Enneagram type doesn't line up with this assignment." And God says something kind of amazing. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" Moses, what's in your hand? Not what are your strengths and weaknesses, not what gifts do you bring to the table, what's in your hand? And Moses is like, a stick. It's a shepherd's staff, a tool for a low-status job. It's nothing special, nothing impressive. But that's the whole point, because God tells him, throw it down. Now let's stop, because I like to think about this. Moses doesn't know how this story will go. He hasn't read Exodus. He hasn't written it yet. What do you think Moses thought was going to happen when he threw his stick down? So he throws the stick down, and the Bible says, so he threw the staff on the ground, and it became a snake. And Moses practiced the spiritual gift of sprinting and ran from it. Shout out to the Church Run Club. Now, Moses had lived in the desert for a while. He knew the difference between a poisonous snake and a non-poisonous snake. And a non-poisonous snake isn't going to scare Moses because he lives in the desert. The reason he jumped back is this is a poisonous snake. So God says, pick it up. Catch it by the tail. I'm no snake handler, but I'm pretty sure you're not supposed to grab a poisonous snake by the tail. I'm pretty sure that's the way to ensure it can swing around and bite you. But Moses picks it up, and it becomes a staff again. The moment he obeys, the Bible stops calling it the staff of Moses and starts calling it the staff of God. The ordinary became supernatural as soon as Moses surrendered it. Here's what you need to hear. God doesn't need what you want to have. God uses what you already have. A stick in your hand becomes power when submitted to God's hand. This staff, this simple, unimpressive tool, becomes the instrument that brings the plagues, the symbol God uses to confront empires, and now the thing God uses to tear a sea in half. All because Moses gave God what he had. Some of you think God can't use you because you don't have something spectacular, but God is saying the same thing to you that he said to Moses. What's in your hand? A job you don't love? God can use it. A story you're ashamed of? God can redeem it. A weakness you've been hiding? God can turn it into a weapon against the enemy. You don't need a platform or spotlight. You just need to give God what you're already holding. In the hands of Moses, it was just a stick. In the hands of God, it was salvation. And that brings us to our last point. God is still good. God is still good. Back to our passage. But you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground. This is probably the light bulb moment for Moses. He starts to understand the plan. God's telling him, we're not doing this the way we did before. I'm doing something different. I'm not just going to remove the problem. I'm going to change the landscape. I'm giving you a way out you probably didn't expect, and I need you to trust me, even if you don't understand it yet. And Moses, ever faithful, lifts his staff. The pillar of cloud rushes behind Israel to keep Pharaoh's army at bay. And now we get to the part of the story Hollywood often leaves out, because we imagine a big dramatic swoosh. Moses lifts his staff, the music swells, and the Red Sea explodes into two towering walls of water. But that's not what the text says. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. All night long. Now, part of that night was spent actually crossing the seabed, but this means the parting was not instantaneous. There were hours of wind and waiting and wondering. Moses just had to stand there and not only keep trusting God, but keep the people from panicking while they sat and waited to see if this was really going to work. He'd been so sure he knew what God was going to do, and then he got thrown for a loop and just had to hang on. Sometimes God's miracle starts long before you can see it. You think God is silent. He's working on your deliverance right now. You just haven't seen the water move yet. So, after an entire night of waiting, when the wind finally finishes its work and the sea stands upright, Moses leads Israel through. Pause for a moment. The way isn't just something God provided. The way is who God is. He's a waymaker. He creates oceans where there were none, and he parts seas that should have drowned you. God didn't move the Red Sea out of the way. God split it right down the middle. God led them through the impossible, not around it. God lets Pharaoh's army follow, but only to look down on them and throw them into a panic, make their chariots fall apart. The Israelites, a good 2 million people, by the way, get to the other side unscathed. Moses raises his hands, and it says, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. All night the Israelites have been wondering, what are you doing, God? First they were wondering why God led them where he did. Then they wondered why he would let Pharaoh's army get so close. Then they had to be wondering, why was he leading them through a giant sea? Only when it was done did they understand. By doing it this way, God had completely removed them from the source of their bondage and oppression. Not only was Pharaoh's army decimated, but even if Pharaoh somehow found some reserves and tried to come after them again, now there was a giant body of water in the way. Their former masters had been defeated, and now Israel couldn't go back even if they wanted to. God didn't just save them, he ended something. As Moses told them, the Egyptians you see today, you will see them no more. Because everyone has a Pharaoh. Old bondage, old fear, old shame, chasing them. Sometimes God brings you to the water so he can drown what's been chasing your soul. And on the other side of that sea, it was the start of a whole new life for them. If we had time to continue to chapter 15, we'd see a very different Israel. The entire nation bursts into song, like a musical. They're so overwhelmed with joy and hope to realize the old life is forever wiped away. Through miracles like Passover and the Red Sea, Israel learned the most important spiritual truth of their entire identity. We are only saved because God is good and somebody else paid our price. On that note, let's fast forward to Jesus. John the Baptist sees him and says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why does John call him a lamb? Because Passover wasn't the biggest rescue. The Red Sea wasn't the biggest rescue. Those were pointing forward to the moment God himself would pay the price. Now, when we think of Advent, Israel is once again oppressed and weary, this time under Rome. They're holding out for a hero, a military Messiah, a king who will overthrow their enemies. But when that Messiah came, it wasn't as a conquering hero, but a little baby. Jesus Christ wasn't what they expected, tiny and helpless, born amongst the poorest of the poor. And when he grew up, instead of conquering, he healed. Instead of recruiting an army, he taught about love and forgiveness. Anyone watching him must have wondered, what are you doing, God? Why aren't you attacking? Why aren't you delivering us from our oppressors? They missed that in Jesus, God was there to deliver them. But not just them, and not from Rome. The real oppression has always come from within us, not above us. The force shaping our lives and keeping us broken has always been sin, not Egypt or Rome. So instead of overthrowing some human governments, instead of performing a divine miracle or two, he came down and became one of us. By coming as a baby, God declared to his people and the world, we're not doing this the way we did before. I'm doing something different. I'm not just going to remove the problem. I'm going to change the landscape. I'm giving you a way out you couldn't have expected. And I need you to trust me even if you don't know the full story yet. No one understood when he came down to our level and took on all the brokenness and weariness that we have known all our lives. He grew up without committing sin, yes, but he was still surrounded by its power, felt its temptations, felt its mockery, its hate and persecution, had to watch his friends and family die around him before finally dying himself. But it was only after it was all said and done that it made any sense. Jesus didn't come just to inspire you. He came to die for you. Because somebody always has to pay. And at the cross, Jesus said, I'll pay it. Jesus is the one who takes death so we can walk free. He makes a way where there was no way. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, so if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Look, new things have come into being. The joy of Advent isn't just God loves us, though he does, or that he came to be with us, to be one of us, though he did. It's that when God came, he flipped the table on how sin has conditioned us. You'll never change. You'll always go back. You'll always be stuck. You'll always be distant from God. That's what sin would have us believe. So, church, here's the whole point. God delivers us from our sin-driven expectations by exceeding them in ways we never saw coming. When you expect God to be absent, he comes as Emmanuel, God with us. Maybe right now you feel trapped between the sea and Pharaoh. You may feel like the past is gaining on you, or this year has taken more from you than you had to give, or the waters aren't moving, or hope is too expensive and faith feels too heavy. But if God can turn a sea into a highway, if God can turn a lamb into atonement, then he can turn your weariness into rejoicing. Because he paid our debt, he uses what we have, and he is still good. He still makes a way where there is no way, he still breaks the chains that chase us, and whatever version of Egyptian chariots you see today, you will see them no more. The God who brought you to this moment is the same God who will bring you through it. And just like Israel at the Red Sea, you might not see it until the sun rises. Let us pray. Father, many of us are weary because we feel stuck in a pattern. We feel stuck in what we have been taught since birth by the sin in us and around us. That you are distant, that we are too broken, that things will not get better. I pray for everyone in this room who is struggling with that, that you would remind them you are with them, that you will pierce the darkness, you have parted the waters, and you have made a way we could never have expected. I pray you would make that way real to us, help us remember that you have sanctified us and covered us, paid for us with your blood. And when you look at us, you see the blood of Christ and you pass over. I thank you, God, for that truth, for what you have announced throughout all of history and your scriptures, that you came to be with us and you paid the price. And because of that, we can walk through the waters unscathed. Please be with us as we consider Advent, as we continue to anticipate not just the joy of what you did, but what you are going to do in our lives and across the world. Thank you for your mercy and grace, God. Let us share it with each other and remind ourselves each day. In Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.